stories in John's Gospel, chapter 13. The Gospel by John, chapter 13. We'll read from verse 36. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. Judas said unto him, Not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, singular. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my saying, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you.
Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.
Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I.
And now I have told you before it come to pass,
that when it is come to pass, ye might believe.
Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. May God add his blessing to the reading of this delightful portion of his word. Yesterday afternoon we were speaking about John chapter 13. And we were pointing out that in this great section of John's Gospel, from chapter 13 through chapter 17, we get the final ministry of the Lord Jesus to his own. That makes it most important. And we were pointing out that in this great passage of Scripture, this great section of the Gospel according to John, our Lord has given the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Now, I believe that today, every believer, both young and old, is a passage that should be carefully studied. Not only every sentence in it, but every word in it is most precious and most important. Now, that is the reason I thought I would like, during these few nights that we're together, to speak about this lovely portion of the Word of God. It is the central and the final teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, I think we should carefully consider what the Lord had to say. Now, in John chapter 13, we were pointing out yesterday, we get the preparation for the teaching. Before there can be any teaching at all, the Lord has to deal with our hearts. And we were pointing out that in John chapter 13, there are three men mentioned, and there's something wrong with each one. And before the Lord could sit down and teach them anything, he had to deal with these three individuals. One was a spiritual man, another was a carnal man, and the third was a natural man. So the spiritual man is John, and the carnal man was Simon Peter, and the natural man was Judas Iscariot. And John chapter 13 is occupied with three conditions that we find in relation to these three individuals. Now, first of all, John, he was the man, you remember, that sat beside the Lord and rested his head on Jesus' bosom. He's called five times in the Gospel according to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think I can see someone raise their eyebrows and say, is there anything wrong with John? I think there was. Just a little time previously, he and his brother James had asked a request of the Lord. One wanted to sit on the right hand, and the other wanted to sit on the left in the kingdom. And what was wrong with John's pride? He wanted the most important position in the kingdom. His mother, Salome, was the one who suggested it, first of all. And James and John, they repeated the request. They wanted to sit one on the right and one on the left in the kingdom. So the Lord had to deal with that. We're told in the Gospel that the other disciples were full of indignation when they heard that. And when they're sitting at the table, they're in a most unhappy condition. And the man responsible for it was John. He had introduced that idea, maybe the youngest man sitting at the table, and he wanted the most prominent position there. And the Lord had to deal with that. And then the second man is Simon Peter. Simon Peter, the Lord knew that within 24 hours, he was going to deny with blasphemy that he ever knew him. And sitting at a little fire, three times over he denied the Lord, and while he himself, he said he would never deny him. Why, he said, I'll go to prison and to death, but I'll never deny you.
I'm willing to lay down my life for thy sake.
And he said it three times over, and the Lord had to warn him. He said, Satan hath obtained thee by asking, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not.
Simon Peter was a real genuine article. He was a real believer, and he really loved the Lord.
But he little knew that in a very short time he was going to fall flat on his face and deny that he had ever known the Lord. And so to speak, fear came in, and all his courage ebbed out of his fingertips, and he actually denied the Lord three times. The Lord had to deal with that condition. And then the third was a man sitting at the table with 30 pieces of silver on his person. He had already contracted to sell the Lord, and yet he was sitting at the Passover table. You know, I have heard it said that Judas Iscariot was sitting at the table when the Lord took the bread and the cup, and when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. Now, I think that John puts that right, and he shows us what actually happened. If we only had the synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, we would think that Judas was there when the Lord took the bread and the cup and inaugurated the Lord's Supper, the institution of the supper. We would think that, but John puts it right. While they were sitting at the table, it was the Passover table, the Lord, he takes the stop, a piece of the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter hair, and dipping it in the dish, he said, he it is to whom I shall give the sop. Now it was a part of the Passover. And he gave him that sop, an act of kindness and an act of courtesy to that man, and believed that he, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. And then I believe that the cloud was lifted, and it was then that the Lord took the bread, and he took the cup, and he instituted the Lord's Supper.
I believe that he excluded Judas before that happened.
But here are three men, three representative men sitting at the table, and there's something wrong with each one.
And the Lord had to deal with it.
This is what we were occupied with yesterday afternoon. And it's most important to see that before the Lord started this teaching, this tremendous teaching in John chapter 14, he first of all dealt with the condition of these three men, and he put them right. And then when he put them right and dealt with the condition, then he started the teaching. Now as far as John was concerned, the Lord laid aside his garment. Oh, I think I can see him rising from supper.
There was something that had been omitted.
That kindly act of courtesy and hospitality when a slave, a bond slave, would offer that courtesy to a visitor that would come in and sit down at the table and wash their feet. It had been omitted. And I think you can see them looking at each other. Who's going to do it? Not me. And they were sitting in that condition. And the Lord arose, and he laid aside his garment. And then he took the towel, and he girded himself. And he himself got down upon his knees and washed their feet.
Now, I believe that that was directed to John.
Oh, that kindly act and laying aside his garments and that act of humility, when he did that, he was teaching John a lesson.
And John learned that lesson. On the second lesson, he taught Simon Peter, he said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Peter said, well, he said, not only
my feet, but also my hands and my head.
And all that tremendous teaching of the Lord, he said,
he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every way.
That was directed at Simon Peter. And he's teaching him the lesson of sanctification, the lesson of purity. And then finally, Judas Iscariot. Oh, number of times, I think 9 times altogether in the chapter, there's a reference there to Judas.
He's the most prominent one in the chapter.
And the Lord, again and again, he tries to reach the man's conscience.
First of all, he quoted Psalm 41, and that was directed to Judas. He that sitteth at the table with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He quoted Psalm 41.
Apparently it had no effect. And then he said, one of you shall betray me.
and apparently that had no effect at all. And then he offered him the staff. That was the final thing. But the man's conscience was absolutely hard and callous. And he got up and he left the lighted table and he went out into the dark. And it was night. But then the Lord quoted that word. You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. And then the Lord, he reverses the term. He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, the lesson there is the lesson of supremacy. And we were pointing out yesterday that one of the most important things in our ministry today is how we address the Lord, both in worship and in prayer. And again, I want to appeal to each one of us here tonight to learn the lesson that the Lord taught the disciples here. Judas Iscariot, never, he never called him Lord. It was always Rabbi or Good Master, Good Master, Good Master. Never once did he take that term on his lips. He never called him Lord. But you notice in the passage that we've read tonight, these men had learned that lesson. There are three men in chapter 13, and in chapter 14, there are four representative men. And here the Lord is starting his teaching after he had dealt with the condition, and after he had taught them these lessons. Now, to put it in a nutshell, the lessons that he taught them was, first of all, the lesson of humility. The second lesson he taught them was the lesson of purity. And the third lesson he taught them was the lesson of supremacy. The supremacy of Christ himself. Now, after he had dealt with the condition, then he starts into this lovely, lovely teaching. I want you to notice one beautiful little thing about chapter 13 before we leave it. You notice that it is completely enclosed in love. You know, this term love is used many, many times in the upper room. On this chapter, chapter 13, it's introduced by love. Jesus, we read, knowing that his hour was come, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. Some of the versions is, he loved them unto the end, and others, he loved them unto the uttermost, both time and degree. It starts with love, and it ends with love. This condition that the Lord is dealing with, he ends up by saying, he gives them the new commandment. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. You know, it's very, very searching teaching here, but I want you to notice that it's completely enclosed in love. My beloved friends, here tonight, when the Lord Jesus deals with us in any condition that we're in the sight of God, anything wrong in our lives, and when he deals with that condition, it's always, always enclosed in love. Now, the second portion of the upper room ministry, it's composed in a different idea. You notice at the commencement of the chapter, we read the word there, let not your heart be troubled. And again, at the end of the chapter, we find exactly the same word. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This chapter 14, possibly the deepest and the fullest teaching to be found anywhere in the New Testament, in this familiar chapter, it's enclosed in the untroubled heart. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, looking at the chapter here, we get four men. In chapter 13, it's three representative men, but in chapter 14, there's four representative men, and there's four entirely different types of individuals. And as they're sitting at the table, each man has a question. Now, let's look just for a moment at the character of these four individuals. The first one was Simon Peter. And I would suggest that Simon Peter is representative of the dogmatist. Always dogmatic. Always talking out of his turn. Simon Peter is the dogmatist. Now the second one is Thomas, and he's a constitutional pessimist. Every time you find his name in the New Testament, there's something dark and foreboding about his name. He's the kind of a man, I think, was always going around with his head down. A constitutional pessimist. He's an entirely different type from Simon Peter. And then the third man is Philip. And he's what you might call a realist.
He said, Lord, you have been speaking again and again about the Father. Well, show us the Father, and you'll be satisfied.
He was a realist. He wanted to have a vision of the Father.
And then the fourth man is Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And by the way, this fourth man, usually in the other Gospels, is called either Thaddeus. I think that that is the name that's used in one of the Gospels. And another Gospel, he's called Levius.
Thaddeus or Levius.
But here he's called Judas. It was one of his names, not Iscariot.
And he is what you might call the traditionalist.
He said, Lord, you've been talking about manifesting yourself.
Why don't you manifest yourself to us now? He wanted a manifestation of the Lord.
And at the same time, Christ was sitting at the table and actually giving a lovely manifestation of himself.
Now here are four individuals. And again, let me repeat.
The first one is a dogmatist.
The second one is a pessimist.
And the third one is a realist. And the fourth one is a traditionalist.
And each man has a question. Now, I don't think I need to tell anybody here tonight that at the Passover table, there was something, a part of the ritual that always took place.
You read about it in the book of Exodus. When we turn over to the book of Exodus and read about the ritual of the Passover, you'll find that the children
sitting at the table,
it was always a part of the Passover supper,
the children asked questions. And they wanted to know what the service meant.
You know, I think there's something beautiful in this chapter that corresponds to that.
Here are four men sitting at a table.
And oh, they're so anxious to know something. They're asking questions. And the Lord is answering those questions. And in it, I personally believe that we have the deepest, fullest teaching anywhere
in the New Testament given by the Lord himself.
Just before he went to Gethsemane and went to the cross. Now I want to look at the question that, first of all, Simon Peter asked,
and then Thomas, and then Philip,
and then Judas.
And I think that when we look at these four questions, there's some lovely, lovely teaching.
And certainly we won't be able to go into detail about them tonight. Any one of them,
any man worth his salt, could take these different questions and the answers that are given
and occupy all his time in speaking about them. Now, the first one was by Simon Peter.
Simon Peter said unto him, Lord. Now, you notice that each man, in asking his question, he always prefaced it by using the term Lord.
This is most important. We mentioned yesterday that it's quite a common thing today of people who are ministering the word or preaching the gospel, always to use the term Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ.
Now that is a scriptural term.
But always when you find it in its context, there's a meaning. Wherever you find Christ Jesus, or wherever you find Jesus Christ, or wherever you find Jesus, there's always a doctrinal meaning behind the name that's given and the order in which it's given. But every instructed, intelligent believer today, either in speaking about him or speaking to him, will always give him his title.
He is the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus.
And my beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, either in praying to him or either in speaking about him or in ministry, please do give him his title.
Notice all four men here, when they ask the question, they had learned the lesson that they were taught in chapter 13, and each man prefaced his question by saying, Lord.
Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou?
Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward.
Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice. And then, let not your heart be troubled. Oh, the Lord knew the agony that Simon Peter was going to pass through within 24 hours. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Oh, Peter, you're a real believer. Believe also in me. And notice the Lord puts himself here in the same category with God himself. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then these lovely words. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now here's the first revelation. And it's the revelation of the coming again of Christ for the very first time in doctrine in Holy Scripture where he speaks about the rapture. Now, if we were to turn over to the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew and Mark and Luke, you would notice there that the teaching concerning the coming again of Christ has a relation particularly to the Jews. And he's speaking about his public appearing when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives and when he shall come to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we were to turn over to Matthew 24:25, or the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, or the parallel passage again in Mark chapter 13, you'll see there that the Lord is speaking about that period when he comes back again publicly to reign. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, when he'll reveal himself to the nation, and when he take up his crown and his scepter, and he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, I know it's a perfectly legitimate thing to take certain portions in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to use them in the Gospel, and to apply them to the rapture of the church. It's very often done in the Gospel. But if you examine the context carefully, you'll find that their emphasis is upon that second stage of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That is his appearing. But here, for the first time in doctrine, as far as doctrine is concerned, the Lord tells them about something different. Here, it's not coming to reign. Here, his feet is not standing on the Mount of Olives. But here he's coming, and he tells Simon Peter, he says, I'm coming to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail in turning over to the other passages. In the Old Testament, we do get the appearing in glory of Christ. You will never find the rapture in the Old Testament. And in the first three Gospels, the emphasis on is coming again for the Jews. Now, I know that they're parables, but I'm speaking about doctrine here. And for the first time in Holy Scripture, the Lord, he gives this great revelation to Simon Peter, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, there's a tremendous lot of confusion in many people's minds today concerning the coming. And there are men today that have it completely confused. Men with international names. And it's becoming more and more common today to mix up the hope of Israel and the hope of the church. I'm not going to mention those names. But there's a lot of confusion at the present time. You know, I think that anyone studying the coming again of Christ, there are three great terms that one has to understand to get the thing clearly in our mind. Now, the first is the word parousia, and the second one is the word apocalypse, and the third is the word epiphany. Now, these are not synonymous terms. Anyone that would look at them in the New Testament and examine them carefully, you'll find that there's a very great difference between them. And for centuries, these things were completely confused as far as Christendom was concerned. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say,
Are you premillennial, or postmillennial, or amillennial? Are you pre-trib, or mid-trib, or post-trib? Now, these are terms that people come and they throw them at you today, and they want to know where you stand in connection with the coming again of Christ. You know, anyone that will study carefully the teaching of the New Testament concerning the Lord's coming, they have to differentiate between these three words, the parousia. What does that mean? It's Christ coming to the air. It means the presence. And for the first time in Holy Scripture, to Simon Peter, the Lord gives this great, great revelation. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is to be in the presence of Christ. He comes for us, and he takes us up into his presence, and he takes us to the Father's heart. Now that is the rapture. That is the parousia. But then the apocalypse. The apocalypse, it means the unveiling. That is the public appearing of Christ. At the secret rapture of the church, the world won't know anything about it until it happens. It will be completely secret, and it's only those that have been truly born again that will be lifted up into the presence of Christ and taken up to the Father's house. Only those that are members of the body of Christ, truly born again, that will be raptured up. Sometimes people say, what about the Old Testament saints? Now, personally, it will be completely secret, and it's only those that have been truly born again that will be lifted up into the presence of Christ and taken up to the Father's house. Only those that are members of the body of Christ, truly born again, that will be raptured up. Sometimes people say, what about the Old Testament saints? Now, personally, I believe that they will rise too. Though some would say that they will wait until the great tribulation is over, and that then they will be raised. But there's a little verse that clears that up in my mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words, they that are Christ, in his parousia, they that are Christ. And I believe that Old Testament saints that died in faith, when Christ comes back again, I believe that they will rise. But the church will be complete and entire. That is the parousia. That is the rapture. But the apocalypse is the public appearing of Christ, the unveiling, the manifestation of Christ. When he comes back again, on his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, reveal himself to his people, the nation of Israel, and then after the battle of Armageddon, will take up his throne and reign for 1,000 years, literally. Do you believe in a literal millennium? Some people who don't. And mind you, there's some very, very intelligent people today, and they say, we're in the millennium at the present time. Well, if they want to believe that, they're welcome to it. I think all they need to do is to come over to the city of Belfast and look around and see, is the devil under hatches today? Does he have a chain on him? And is he in the abyss at the present time? He's certainly not. The devil is very active. We're certainly not in the millennium today. And we can look around the world and see all that's happening in this poor old world today. I don't think we're in the millennium. But all at the manifestation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, when he comes back again, he's going to deal first of all with his enemy, and then he'll reign from sea to sea for 1,000 years, literally, upon the throne. The throne of David, with a crown upon his head and the scepter in his hand. And that's what we were looking for. That is the apocalypse. And the epiphany is the outshining of his glory. Most interesting to notice the different places where you find it. The outshining of his glory. Oh, when he comes back again to reign, it will be like a lightning flash. From one end of heaven to the other, the outshining of the glory of our blessed Lord at that time. Now let's get it clearly in our mind that what the Lord is speaking to here to Simon Peter about is the first stage. That is the rapture. The rapture. And that is what we're waiting for at the present time. What a lovely, lovely revelation we have here
Here we get it in doctrine. Now, some of the parables, we get it there in parabolic form. But here, in this passage, for the first time in Holy Scripture, in doctrine, the Lord reveals it to Simon Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there you may be also. That is the presence. In the presence of Christ, that is the parousia, that is the rapture. What a wonderful revelation it is. Now later on, in other passages of the New Testament that is developed, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he develops the doctrine of the rapture. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, but ye sorrow not even as others that have no hope, and so on. There he's expounding the rapture. And again we get it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a different context. There it is in relation with the resurrection body. Do you believe that the body that goes down into Mother Earth will rise? You know, that some people say, oh, no, no, no. They talk about a spiritual resurrection. But the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same body in which he was crucified upon the cross, he rose in that body. He rose from the dead. And that is the foundation of the doctrine of the resurrection body of the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I believe that when Christ comes back again at the rapture, and those that we have loved long since and have gone over to the other side, as soon as we see them, we'll know them right away. You know, there's some of my dear friends in Northern Ireland, and every time we come over here and we look around for them, there's the empty seat. They're not here. I'm looking forward to seeing them one day. And I believe as soon as I see them, I'll know who they are. Or they will be conformed to the body of Christ. And any deformity that there has been will be removed. But it is a resurrection body. And I believe that when we see our dear friends, while the body is transformed and transfigured and made like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be able to recognize them right away. Oh, how beautiful this is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection body. And then that lovely, lovely passage at the end of Philippians chapter 3. This body of our humiliation, it will be like the body of his glory. Now the Apostle Paul, he expounds it, he elaborates on the teaching of Christ here that was given for the first time to Simon Peter in this lovely chapter. Now the second man who had a question was Thomas. He's the pessimist. The Lord said, whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now here's a flat contradiction of what the Lord said. The Lord said, you know the way, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And Thomas, he flatly contradicts what the Lord said. He said, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And here is another beautiful, beautiful revelation. The Lord in reply, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now we have used this again and again in the gospel. And I believe that that is a perfectly legitimate way to use it. But I believe it is far, far deeper meaning than that. That is the way to the Father today. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I think that the Lord is opening up a tremendous truth here that he is the mediator on the way to the Father. Someone has said that these three words, the way, the truth, and the life, are illustrated in the Gospel according to John. Now, in John chapter 3, the Nicodemus, he was the way. In John chapter 4, to the Samaritan woman at the well, he was the truth. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he shows that he was the life, the way, the truth, and the life. But oh, there's something, something so precious here about the way right into the presence of God. Here is a complete change of dispensation. Christ today is the only way to the Father. 118 times in the Gospel according to John, the Lord is revealing the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. Now, you don't get that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament saints, when they prayed, they used some tremendous, majestic term in addressing God. You remember they used the term Elohim. That is God, Elohim, the Creator. They used the term Jehovah. That is the triune God of Revelation. They also used the term Shaddai. Beautiful, beautiful term. They used the term Adonai in addressing God. There are quite a number. The New Bible expounds every one of these beautiful titles, but the Old Testament patriarchs, in approaching God, they used these great majestic titles, but you never find any of them lifting their head and say, Our Father. You never find that. But in the Gospel according to John, 118 times, we're told there, the Father, the Father, the Father. And the Lord Jesus, right at the commencement of his ministry, he said that when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. You know, this is so, so precious. And yet at the same time, someone might say, isn't it so elementary? Our Father, which art in heaven. No Old Testament saint ever used that term. And when he wanted to approach God, he had to come to an altar. He had to come to the laver, and the priest could only go a certain distance, and only the high priest could go right into the presence of God. But today, the way to the Father has been opened, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What we get here is the great, tremendous truth of mediatorship of our Lord. First of all, in salvation. And then secondly, in prayer and worship. You know, as we come into God's presence, we can come in right inside the veil, and we can call Him our Father. What a delightful, delightful revelation we get here, connected with our approach to God. Here we get mediatorship. Only one mediator between God and man. And that rules out every other mediator down here. The Virgin Mary is not the mediator. There's no angel is the mediator. But the mediator between God and man is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, all prayer and worship, it goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son and it's exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. It takes the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews to expand what the Lord said here to Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So whether it's in salvation or whether it's in prayer and worship, the only way to the Father is through the mediatorship of the Son. Now that is most important. Someone might say, can't we come directly to the Son and worship? We certainly can. I have heard sometimes a man at the Lord's Supper getting up and addressing the Lord Jesus directly in worship and prayer. I wouldn't be critical. But as far as the overall teaching in the New Testament is concerned, prayer and worship, it goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, and it's exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, and all ministry comes down in the opposite direction. All ministry comes down from God, the Father, through the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Now this again is a completely new revelation, and it takes the whole of the Epistle of the Hebrews to expand it in detail. So here is the answer to Thomas's question, and then Philip. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us.
Now, our time is about gone, and I cannot go into this tremendous passage that the Lord reveals here to Philip. To me, it's the most important section of the chapter. And I believe the deepest, fullest teaching concerning the members of the Godhead we find in this section of the Gospel according to John. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the relationship between the three. This is fundamental. It's absolutely basic. And here the Lord goes into detail of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the relationship between each one. You know, there is a teaching at the present time that's taken from this passage, and you'll find it in certain parts of the world at the present time, and I think that every intelligent believer should know that what has happened. A very subtle denial of the complete equality of the Lord Jesus with the Father. And to take this passage, for the Lord said, he said these words, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, who doeth the works." The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And that some are teaching today that all the miracles that our Lord performed when he was here below was not done by him. He never exercised his own deity. And that has been taught publicly. He never exercised his own deity, but he was merely the agent. And the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. And he was completely passive in the thing, and it was the Father that did the work. You know, that is a very subtle form of heretical teaching. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit never acted independently. You could take other passages in the Gospel by John and the Gospel by Matthew and other passages to see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whether it was in his ministry or whether it was in his miracles, they always acted in happy fellowship and love with each other, never acting independently. Now, our Lord, when he was here below, he voluntarily took a place of subjection. Never acted independently. He took a position of obedience to the Father's will, but at the same time, he was equal in every sense of the word. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and dignity. The Word of God makes that perfectly clear. And while this passage says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. But right here, in John's Gospel, in the seventh time that we read of here, the Lord himself, he claims that he did the work. Do you remember turning the water into wine? Well, in these words, this time, Jesus, he commenced his work, and he manifested his glory. It was the first miracle that he performed, the first sign in the Gospel according to John, and we read that he manifested his glory when he turned the water into wine. And the same thing with all the seven signs that are here, but never independently. In happy fellowship and love, harmony and love and action between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we hear these things today, it's undermining the tremendous teaching that we find in the Word of God concerning the person of our blessed Lord. And I would appeal to each one of us here tonight, in studying the Word of God, always compare Scripture with Scripture. Never take a passage out of its context. While we find here that the Father, in him, he did the work, at the same time, he claimed himself to have all the attributes of deity. The attributes of omnipotence, of omniscience, of omnipresence, all are claimed by himself. And certainly the equality of the Father and the Son is taught in John chapter 5. Now, our time is gone. We can't go into it in any more detail tonight. We want to take it up again tomorrow night. But there's just one other thing that I want to mention in connection with this lovely chapter, and it's in connection with prayer. A completely new
I do is connected with prayer. In verse 13,
whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do,
that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Now, six times in the upper room, the Lord has said, now when you pray, don't forget to mention my name. Six times he mentions it. And this is something entirely new connected with prayer. It is going up to the psalm. And he said, when you get down upon your knees to pray, don't forget to mention my name. There are two honored servants of God that were well known here in Northern Ireland when I was a boy and growing up. One of them was Mr. W.J. McClure, and the other was Mr. John Moneypenny, of honored memory. Now these two men were both honored servants of God, and the Lord used them in a marvelous way. But you know, Mr. Moneypenny, he had a habit when he was praying, and he was a man of prayer, as you know.
But when he got up to pray, always at the end of his prayer, without mentioning the Lord's name, he would suddenly sit down.
Now, Mr. McClure didn't like it.
And he went to him a number of times and said, Brother John, he said, when you pray, why don't you mention the Lord's name?
And Mr. Moneypenny smiled very nicely and he just nodded his head, but he never took any notice. And he always did the same thing. He'd get up and pray at length. And his prayer was beautiful, but he never used the Lord's name at the end of his prayer.
Now, Mr. McClure thought he would teach him a lesson. And both men were at a conference in Houston, Texas, many years ago. And there were the speakers at that conference. And there was a man there that had a reputation of being a millionaire, one of these oil barons. And he was in fellowship in the assembly there at Houston, Texas. And at the conference, Mr. McClure went to this friend, this millionaire, and he said, Brother, I want you to do me a favor. The man looked at him and he said, what's the favor? He says, please write me a check for $1,000. And the man looked at him and said, Mr. McClure, what do you want with that? He says, I'm not going to tell you what I want with it, but he said, you please write me a check for $1,000. And then he added,
please don't sign your name to it.
And with a twinkle in Mr. McClure's eye, he could see that he was up to something. So he pulled out his checkbook and he wrote a check for $1,000 to William John McClure, but didn't sign his name. Mr. McClure took it and he just stuck it in the file. And while they were sitting at the table, at the meal table between the two sessions of the conference, Mr. McClure, he pulled the check out of his file and keeping his thumb on the place where the name should be, he says, Brother John, do you see what I got in the conference? And he showed him the check. William John McClure, $1,000. And Mr. Money opened his eyes in surprise. He says, Brother John, he says, where did you get that? He says, I'm not going to tell you where I got it. But then he lifted his thumb. He says, do you see anything wrong with it? Well, he says, there's no name signed to it. Yes. He said, there's no name signed to it. He said, it's not worth the paper that it's written on. And he tore it up into little pieces, and he dropped it in the waste paper basket. He says, Brother John, that's like your prayer. There's no name signed to it. You know, when we start to pray, we say, Our Father. Oh, to me, it's a completely new revelation. You never find the Old Testament saints ever using that delightful term. And we even lift our heads in the presence of God and say, Our Father, Our Father. And when we conclude our prayer, we say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sign our name to it. And that is the teaching the Lord just did. And six times over, he repeats it in the upper room. In my name, in my name, in my name. These are two lovely things, very, very simple, and yet the most important. Our Father, which art in heaven, and then in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the teaching of Christ here that was given to Philip. There are other things here that just we have to leave for the meantime. May God bless this word. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow again in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do thank you for these happy occasions when we can gather together in this delightful way and open thy word and seek to be a help and comfort to one another. Oh, Father, we do pray that thou will bless thy dear people tonight. We think of the condition of this our native city. So many are in difficulty. So many, our Father, are discouraged and upset by the conditions in this land. And oh, we do pray that thou will graciously bless thy people. We think of assemblies here in Belfast. Some of them are getting small and weak. Lord, we do pray that thou will bless them. And we ask of thee that in these difficult, difficult times, that blessing may be granted on the proclamation of the gospel. We do thank you for these men that come and are able to preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Lord, increase their number, we pray. Raise up men that are able to preach the gospel and get souls. And our Father, we do pray that these assemblies that have become weak and small, we do pray that they may be encouraged by being built up and blessed. Now we do thank you for thy dear children here tonight. It gives us supreme joy, our Father, to see so many of our dear friends, and we ask thy blessing upon them. Now we commend it to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy word, and upon each individual here tonight. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our time is more than gone, and we won't ask you to sing. Lord willing, tomorrow night, we want to pick up the thread of where we left off tonight. And then also on Wednesday night, we hope to be here. So grateful to see you come. And if you're able to come, these other two nights will have been more than fine. And may God bless each one for his name's sake. Our meeting is now over.
So we'll read again, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 16.